You be seated, and as you're finding your seat, you take a copy of the Bible, whether yours or one out of the pew rack there, or maybe somebody nearby will share with you, and we'll turn to John, the first chapter. We are still working through this first chapter. This will be the last message in that chapter together today. John 1, we'll begin in verse 43 together, following through verse 51, which is the end of the chapter. I'll read for us as you find your place in your copy of God's Word, beginning in John 1:43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord. We are closing out this final chapter in this first chapter, these final verses in this first chapter of the Gospel of John. In these last two sections that we've worked through, if you're our guest, we just make it our habit to work through verses of the Bible, chapters of the Bible, just straight through. We want to understand what God's Word has to say to us. And so as we find our way through, this is where we are this morning, finding our way to the end of this chapter. And we've come through a section where in those first 18 verses, if you remember, it's called the prologue. And in the prologue, you get a big sort of meta view, like the introduction to a book, a meta view of what John intends to show us in all of the accounts that he's going to lay out before us. And what he intends to show us is nothing less than that Jesus is God. And so he's working that out in these practical accounts that he's going to give. Last week, we looked at the calling of his first disciples, and we saw together that Andrew and then his brother Simon Peter, that there was a calling of men to come to Christ. And then this week, we sort of pick up and carry on in that same way, that there is a calling of these men to follow Christ. And we're going to see Philip and Nathanael come as well. Well, as I looked at these stories, these accounts of the calling of these men, one of the things that stuck out to me was the way that over and over in the Gospel of John, people seem to misidentify Jesus. People don't seem to understand exactly who they're dealing with. They sort of think of him as something other than he was. And I found a story that exemplified this. There was in 1995 a report in U.S. News and World Reports of a man who drove a garbage truck. And his name is Craig Randall. And he drove a garbage truck in Peabody, Massachusetts. And he was sort of looking at someone's trash can and realized there was a Wendy's cup in there with a Wendy's contest sticker on the side, and the sticker hadn't been peeled yet. And he looked at it and thought to himself, "Well, you know, I won a chicken sandwich 2 weeks ago by peeling one of those off, and I'm kind of hungry." So he reaches into the person's garbage, pulls it out, peels the sticker off, only to find that it's the winning prize of $200,000 toward the construction of a new home. What one person valued as trash, the emptying of a Dr. Pepper cup into the trash, turned out to be something entirely other than what they had thought that it was. They would not have thrown it away if they'd have known what that was. And I think throughout the Gospel of John, we see Jesus being misidentified by people. People who think he's something, and then suddenly their perspective is changed right before their eyes. And this happens in our account today. There's sort of an introduction that is made and sort of a dismissal of Jesus until the realization is made that he is something other than just a teacher. And I think for us today, sitting here in this room, we need to know who Jesus really is. If we're to be his followers, we must be very clear that we know who Jesus is, that we're not following a cultural version of Jesus, a sort of Bible Belt mentality of be good and God will like you, but instead that we know who Jesus is. And I think in our text today, we are given three big, clear revelations of who Jesus is from firsthand accounts. You remember that the Gospel of John is not just a spiritual story, but that these are eyewitness accounts attested to by people who were there and who recounted them. And we see them come to this answering the question, who is Jesus? And so to answer that question, I think is going to be key for all of us. Without walking you just through the outline at this second, think clearly about who you understand Jesus to be. As we come to this section, you remember, I told you verses 1 through 18 are prologue, their introduction, if you will. And then following from 119 on through chapter 12, all the way through chapter 12, John is going to be consumed with displaying the ministry and career, the life of Jesus as he worked signs and miracles among the people of the first century Palestine. So we'll see him over and over in these eyewitness accounts doing amazing things. And John is very concerned that you and I see that Jesus is doing something. He's filling up promises that had been made, that God had made a long time ago through types and shadows and foretelling, through prophecy, through images and pictures of tabernacles and lambs. Jesus is filling up all of these things. And so some scholars have called those first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John the Book of Signs. That is, he's filling up with the signs that you see. Then you remember, beginning in chapter 13, sort of a rugged outline of this book, beginning in chapter 13, on through the end of the Gospel, you've got 1 week of Jesus' life there in chapters 13 through 21, where you deal with the passion, the story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, given much, much attention in this Gospel. And so we are parked in a sequence of days here in this section that we're in, where we're walking through that first week of Jesus' ministry around the Near East as he works through Palestine. And we see Jesus. And so our text today begins with the next day. That's sort of a theme that we've seen over these last few sections, where we see the next day, the next day, the next day. John is trying to lay out this first week in clarity. And today, as we look at these verses, 43 through 51, I think we're going to analyze the account of two outsiders coming to Jesus. Two people who did not know him coming to him. And we're going to be reminded of who Jesus is. And I think today we need to see three things about who Jesus is from our verses today. And the first thing that I want us to see together is that Jesus is the completion and realization of every promise of God. That's a long point for your outline, but you could just put that Jesus is the completion of God's promises. Jesus is the completion and realization of every promise of God. Secondly, I think we'll see that Jesus is the fullness of God in bodily form. Jesus is the fullness of God in bodily form, a staggering thought. Then finally, we'll see that Jesus is the way to God. We're going to have to do a little bit of Old Testament digging as we get to that. But before we get there, let's look at this first section, verses 43 through 46, where we'll see that Jesus is the completion and realization of every promise of God. And we see here that the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. And we remember that John the Apostle, the one writing this, has given us a lot from John the Baptist's point of view. But John, the apostle, who's the author, is focusing on the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and we're seeing that Jesus decided to carry out his work in Galilee. And you probably know this if you've got maps in the back of your Bible. That's what they're there for. When you find a place name that you don't know, you just conveniently have built-in geography lessons for you. And you flip to the back and you see that Jesus' ministry in the region or area of Galilee is a region that Jesus was from. There was sort of a bunch of small communities there in the northern part of Israel, around the Sea of Galilee. And that region was where Jesus spends a considerable amount of his time doing ministry. He spends a lot of his time there. And we see that Galilee and Bethsaida are mentioned here in these first few verses, and they are both small towns in that area, boasting at max probably just a few thousand people each. They were not big communities. They were very, very small towns. Here in our very first verse, we see that Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip. Jesus sought him out. It's short and direct, isn't it? It doesn't say that he held a campaign or took interviews. It said he went and found Philip. That he knew where he was going. It was as if he had a plan. Jesus called him and called him to follow what Jesus was doing. And we get every indication that that's exactly what Philip did. Now, for those of you who are thinking about how life in the first century worked, rabbis didn't usually call disciples. This was not the way that it worked. Disciples chose rabbis. You sort of teamed up underneath somebody that you had respect for. So we get an indication from this verse, Jesus is a different kind of rabbi. Something very different is going on because he picks who he wants to come. And he says to Philip, follow me. And we get every indication that's exactly what Philip does. It's an interesting question to ask who found whom. One commentator noted that it helps you to remember that Jesus wasn't the one that was lost, spiritually or otherwise, in this section. So we can be assured that Philip was the one that was found there, and Jesus did the finding. Well, Jesus finds Philip and says, follow me, and he follows him. And I want you to note the close connection in your Bible between Jesus' call to follow and the following that happens. So Jesus says follow, and he follows him. There is kind of a directness to what happens. We see in those verses that kind of roll on out of there that he's already wanting to bring others to Jesus. He is already in the work of following Jesus. There's an immediate kind of following. And so I think there's even applications for us as we think about that. Am I following Jesus? Have I been found by him? And am I following him are appropriate? Well, if you look at 45, in sort of a rapid sequence through 43, 44, and 45, we see that Philip was from Bethsaida, where Andrew and Peter were from. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Philip identifies Jesus by his hometown and by his family name, which to us may not be shocking because you're used to hearing Jesus of Nazareth. You're used to thinking about the fact that he was from the family of Joseph in a way. And so that probably doesn't strike you as odd. But it would strike Nathanael as odd, and did from his response. The fact that he says, okay, Nathanael, I've got some news, and you're not going to believe this. Whole Old Testament, all of the promises that Moses promised a prophet just like him. Somebody who's going to fill the prophetic and priestly role. Somebody who's going to rule over Israel, and he's coming. Moses promised that in Deuteronomy, way back at Mount Sinai, where we were reading in Exodus 3 today, where God's promising that in his presence with Moses right there, that he's going to do a work and rescue the people from Israel. And then Moses, after all of that happens, he's standing there, and there's a promise given that somebody of the kind of Moses is going to come after. There's a promise that a prophet like Elijah will one day come again and fill the ears of Israel with the words of God. There's this promise given that God's going to bring a prophet, a priest, a king, somebody to fill the roles for the people of Israel that they long to have filled. And here, Philip goes to Nathanael and basically says, you remember all those promises? Look, he's here. He's here. And then he says, it's Jesus, and he's from Nazareth, and he's Joseph's kid. Which would be striking to Nathanael as that would be odd to think that Messiah was going to come from Coalfield or from, you know, Roan County or from some, you know, I have to pick. We always have to choose our battles. That Jesus would come from a little bitty place. Not a lot of people, not a lot of pomp, not a lot of circumstances. There's not like a civic auditorium there, or some big throne established there, or a temple. No. Jesus, from Joseph's family, out of the town of Nazareth, fills up all the promises of God. So, you can imagine that Nathanael is a little staggered by this thought. But do you hear in Philip's proclamation that he's already gotten a hold of a big truth about who Jesus really is? He doesn't come to him and say, Nathanael, I've got news. This teacher, he is so good. When he speaks, man, my ears start to melt. It is so good. He is such a great teacher. My mind just goes every time he talks. I just can't even believe how good he is. He points at Jesus and says, everything God's ever promised just showed up as a person. All the promises of Moses and the prophets are here. And his name's Jesus. It's a pretty staggering thing when we read it as it probably should be read, when we come to it with eyes that are fresh. And so, of course, Philip can't help but say to Nathanael, hey, bud, you gotta come see this. You have got to come see this. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that God promised. We're going to see this in the Gospel of John in chapter 5. Jesus is going to say it out of his own mouth. But you remember the accounts, I'm skipping forward in the life and ministry of Jesus. You remember that Jesus on the Emmaus Road, after his resurrection, shows up to the disciples walking along that road at the very end of Luke's Gospel in chapter 24. And as he begins to talk to them, he opens up the Bible, the Word says, the Old Covenant, the Scriptures, which are the Old Testament, and shows how he had fulfilled all that they promised. So on this walk with Jesus, they learn every page of this book has always been about Jesus. Everything in here is meant to expose the glory of Jesus. It's all pointing toward him in the shadows of the Old Testament. And it's all pointing back to him as we read the letters of the New Testament. Jesus accomplished everything that the law of God required. Everything that God said, this is what my people should look like, so do these things. Unfortunately, we read today, we're a bunch of broken sinners who can't do that apart from grace. We can't, in our flesh, keep the law of God. We need a redeemer. And so God sent Jesus to live perfectly, so that the law of God would be seen fulfilled, kept, perfectly kept, filled up, so that anybody that trusts in Jesus would receive that perfection as their own. His perfection of the law absolutely matters, and Jesus accomplishes all that the Old Testament requires. Everything that the prophets foretold. For years, the people of God suffered under the hand of outside enemies who came and conquered them as discipline from the Lord, but they were living under foreign kings and asking, how long, O Lord? How long will you leave us here? And he says, I will rescue you. You will be rescued one of these days. I'm going to give my people hearts that aren't hearts of stone. One of these days, I'm going to write the law in their hearts by my presence with them. One of these days, my glory will dwell with them in such a way we won't even need a temple. Jesus fills all of those promises of the prophets up. Every one of them. Jesus accomplished all that God designed in the Old Testament. When we read through the Old Testament, we must remember and understand that we are reading the account of Jesus. We read that Nathanael isn't very impressed right at first glance. He's not necessarily moved by the idea that there's this man from this little town who must be the fulfillment of all of these things. And he calls him Jesus of Nazareth, and Nathanael wants to know, well, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And sort of to indicate, it's a little town. Man, are you sure, Philip? What good ever came out of that town. Historians note that there was sort of a stigma that went with being from some of these rural backwater hick towns. They sort of didn't have the character by the city people's eyes. And so to think that Jesus came from this lowly place didn't make sense to Nathanael, but it made sense to God. He prophesied it in Isaiah 53. Having no form or beauty or comeliness or anything that we would desire him, he's going to be despised and rejected of men. We'd hide our face from him, the Bible says. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises. And so Philip isn't at all shocked that Nathanael responds that way. In fact, he just says, look, come and see. Come see. You got to see him. You got to know Jesus. And we see that Jesus receives him there. But before we get to that, we just want to sort of park our minds and thoughts on the reality that Jesus completes all the promises of God and what this must mean to us. How it is that we realize that God has never, ever missed a promise. That's important. Christian in this room, believer, follower of Christ, it's important for you to remember God doesn't break his promises. Ever. And in Christ, every one of them is yes and amen. So when we go into a dark season, a difficult time, a question in front of us, believer, and we're thinking, God, where are you? Did you decide to give up on me? Oh, brother, oh, sister, we can go to Romans 8. We can go to his promises. We can go to his word and realize he didn't give up on us. He's not let us down. And we can speak truth to our own hearts. Listen, soul. Why are you downcast, soul? Put your hope in God. Put your hope in him. Because as sure as the sun is going to come up tomorrow, God keeps all of his promises. So believer, you can rest there that God keeps every promise he's ever made. We can look to the promises of God in his word, all of the wonderful promises filled up in Christ, but still displayed to us to enjoy in him, of God's faithfulness, God's love, God's goodness, God's wisdom, God's truth, God's mercy, that he does not ever forget any of these things, that you don't have to worry about justice because justice belongs to God. And that's not to say we don't work for it and strive for it. But what I'm saying is you don't have to worry that God forgot to be just. No, every bit of his justice is going to be seen absolutely clearly. You and I may look at things of the past and say, I don't know if that's going to ever be accounted as just. But I can promise you this. The Bible tells us that God does not forget even one thing. So we can count on that. That's good news for the believer. But unbeliever, that may not be as good news for you if God doesn't forget promises. For he promised, sin can't go unpunished. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Sin must be paid for in full. He would not be a just God if he winked at evil. And so evil will be accounted for, even my evil and your evil. Even every thought, word, and deed flippantly said, we think nobody noticed. You can't even hear each other's thoughts. Some evil thought runs through your mind. And you think, I'll get away with that. No, you won't. Not one thing will be unaccounted for. Justice will come. And it will either come to you directly, the Bible says plainly, or you could today escape what you deserve and look to Christ. And in Christ's death on the cross, receive forgiveness for your sins, for he paid for sins at the cross. So there would be hope, even in a hard word today for the unbeliever, that you could look to Christ. God keeps his promises. He is infinitely just. And you will not escape. But you could have a way of escape through Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of everything that the New Testament promises. We could probably tease that out in a lot of different ways. But I wonder, would you come and see? Would you come and see that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises? Look also then at the following verses in verses 47 through 49. Jesus is the fullness of God in bodily form. So Jesus sees Nathanael coming to him. He sees him and says of him, and evidently in his hearing, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, a true Israelite, in whom there is no deceit." Another word for that might be guile. And you and I probably don't have our Old Testament lenses on right now, but it would help you to understand that you remember Jacob from the Old Testament and what he was sort of known as, what his name indicated about him? A bit of a trickster, a deceiver. In other words, he treated people with guile. He sort of had a lot of himself, and it showed up in the way that he treated other people. And so Jesus is referencing something here that we don't want to miss, because he's going to reference that same Old Testament character and an experience that he had toward the end of this chapter. But we see, as Nathanael comes to him, Jesus says of him, "Behold," look, everybody, "an Israelite who's really what an Israelite should be, and that is without deceit." So old Israel, who was known for his guile, that was his other name, Israel. Old Israel, who was known for his guile, who may be the father of Israel, didn't represent Israel so well. So Jesus says of this man, Nathanael, this is more like what we would like to see in an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael is stricken by this to the point that he says, "Well, how do you know me? How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." That may not to you seem like such an amazing thing, but I imagine if it happened to you, it would be a pretty staggering thing. So if you walked in this morning, and we'll use me as an example. If I walked in this morning and was greeting people, and Bob Blaylock down here shook my hand and said, "Pastor Matt, it's good to see you, especially since I saw you this morning when you were clipping the extra strings off your bow tie in the bathroom." That would be shocking to me, because I was alone, right? There was no one else there. I would be staggered by that anyone knew of such a thing. And in the same way, Nathanael, when Jesus says, "I saw you under the fig tree," realizes Jesus knows something nobody else knows about. And Philip didn't tell him, because Philip wasn't there yet. So Nathanael is shocked by it. He is absolutely taken by the fact that this is something that really no human being could know. It's more than a parlor trick. It's something shocking. It's something shocking, not vague, but very specific. How could a word like that ever come from a human mouth? I think he comes to the conclusion that only God could know both what his heart is like and where he was that day. I think maybe even more staggering is that Jesus sees in him something that other Israelites ought to aspire to in their love for God. He says of him, or he says to Jesus, "How did you know me? How do you know me?" And he explains that he saw him under the fig tree. But what we see in this account, and what we see over and over in John's testimony of Jesus, is that Jesus knows things only God can know. There are ways that people think thoughts and have things happen in eyewitness accounts in John that only God could know. And so Jesus, when he speaks to people, they get this eerie feeling that they're not dealing with a normal person, that they're in fact dealing with somebody who is very, very, very different. Jesus, you see, is omniscient. He knows everything. To be omniscient means to not need any knowledge added to what you already know. Have you ever thought about the fact that God has never learned anything? God doesn't learn. He is omniscient, omniscient. He knows it all. All knowledge belongs to him. The category of knowable is God's. He knows everything about who we are, about what we've done, about what is best and what is right, what is just, what is moral, what is beautiful. God knows all of these things. He knows everything about you and everything about me. He is omniscient, and Jesus shows this omniscience. He is omnipotent. He can do all things. He can do anything that he pleases. He never works hard. God doesn't reach out and strain for something. He does all that he pleases, the Bible says. If he desires to do it, it is done. He knows everything. He has all power. And we see displayed in Jesus divinity. We see that he bears the marks as the full image of God. We'll walk through the Gospel of John and we're going to see that not only can he make bodies get up when they're sick and when they're dead, not only can he do that, he can say, your sins are forgiven. Who can forgive sins but God? That's not a human category. He speaks to a woman at a well and knows about her whole life. Knows things she's never told anyone. And not only knows them, but displays them with grace and mercy and calls her to drink water that would really satisfy what she's been after all this time. Calls her to worship a God who knows her in spirit and in truth. Jesus is amazing. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. We're going to see that worked out throughout the gospel, friends. And here we see that the first taste as Nathanael comes to him, that Nathanael realizes this man is not like others. He is God. He is absolutely God. And so much so that you see in short succession, the verse that follows, when Nathanael hears Jesus' omniscient proclamation and says, how do you know me? Nathanael answers in verse 49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. Nathanael acknowledges what Philip had already seen. You are what Philip was talking about. You are God. You're the fulfillment of everything. It's exactly what Nathanael concluded. It's what Philip had already concluded. And it's what every disciple of Christ through the ages has concluded. This is God. This is God in the flesh. The Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. It's also what the philosopher and scholar C.S. Lewis concluded at the in a part of his masterful work, Mere Christianity. If you've not read this book, I would commend this work to you, particularly if you're struggling or have questions. I think it's a helpful way to address some of those very things. Listen to what Lewis wrote about the way that Jesus lived his life, what we see in the Gospels as Jesus displaying himself as God. Lewis says, I am trying here in his book to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. So he wants to prevent anybody from saying something like that. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. And you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. Jesus claims divinity. He does things and knows things only God can do, only God can know. And so it's important for you to reckon that truth. Because it could be, if you're a church person, and that is to say, you come to church a lot because the person who owns your house and drives the car that takes you everywhere brings you to church, little people, right? And bigger people. If you just come to church because that's where the rest of your family showed up today, you and I have a big question that everyone needs to reckon with. Who do you believe Jesus to be? Because Jesus acts and says things that clearly indicate he is God. And you really need to deal with that and wrestle with your understanding. Jesus claims divinity. His life, His actions, His death and resurrection all stand in eyewitness testimony to the fact that Jesus is God. He's not just a man. Over and over, those who encounter Jesus come in contact with God Himself. So what would it mean if Jesus was God? How would that change things for you today? Hey, believer, have you felt sort of like maybe what you're worried and struggling with is too big? That somehow, this one's probably bigger than God could handle. Right? That somehow, I've got a problem here that in the history of the universe is going to be uniquely large for the God who created all things with the word of His mouth. Right? If Jesus is God and you come through Christ, you can go right to the God of the universe and lay your problems down with absolute confidence. He knows, and He can do all that He intends to. If Jesus is God, everything changes. How should we respond to Him? How should we treat His words if He is God? Unbelieving one, if Jesus is God, you must reckon with His claims about your eternal destiny apart from Him. We see that Jesus is all of the fullness of God. This final section, this is where we'll close and then go to the Lord's table. Jesus is the way to God. Jesus answered him and says, "Because I said to you, I saw you," this is verse 50, "under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these." And he said to him, Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." As a follower of Christ, Nathanael was going to see many, many things. You all know the disciples saw a lot of things. Healing, provision, salvation, even resurrection. He's going to see it with his own eyes. And not only that, but after Jesus' ascension, he's going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to participate in the works of God in the world. So he's going to see amazing things. These ragamuffins, these disciples, like us, are going to be used to change the world. There are many greater things that Jesus might have been pointing to. Just think of next week's passage, if you know the Gospel of John at all. Jesus is going to do a miracle that fills up some of the signs of the Old Testament at a wedding. He's going to see amazing things. Nathanael's going to see all kinds of things. But then Jesus turns and says, not only are you going to see greater things than these, he says, "Verily, verily," or "truly, truly," or "amen, amen," which is to indicate something. Jesus wants you to be really careful that you hear what he's saying. "Amen, amen, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What in the world is that cryptic statement talking about? You remember, of course, that Genesis 28, Jacob, I told you we'd come back to the old father. Jacob has a dream where he sees a ladder coming out of heaven. And he's in a dream and he sees, as it were, angels ascending and descending in this vision. There's a communion between heaven and earth going on that is so staggering to Jacob in this dream that when he awakes, he notes this place is a special place. And he names that place Bethel. The house of God. There's a house of God right here. This dream marks me. It's changed me. I saw heaven and earth open, angels descending up and down on a ladder. When Jacob sees this, he is pointing to this vision as when Jacob sees it, he is seeing that God intends to commune with his people. He's going to do something through the family and line of Israel. When Jacob awakes, he's staggered by it and makes that name change. And when Jesus calls that to the mind of these Jewish sons, these sons of Jacob, these Israelites, as he calls that picture to mind, he is pointing to himself as a ladder and himself as a house. He is saying, look, Nathanael, Philip, listen to me. Truly, truly, I say to you, that thing Jacob, he was sleeping. He didn't put that ladder there. He didn't have anything to do with the transport that was happening. He was asleep in a vision. And I'm telling you, you're going to see heaven open up and the ladder, that is Jesus, cause communion between heaven and earth to be opened up. And truly, the house of God, the tabernacle of God, the temple of God will be among people. He is saying he's the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament promised, all that Jacob saw there. He is saying without question that he himself is the way to God. He is the means by which communion between heaven and earth are going to happen. He is the holy city. He is the ladder. He himself is the fulfillment of all of these things. So Jacob's greater son, if you will, Jesus, points back and says, listen, Nathaniel, Philip, you're going to see what that really meant in my death, burial, and resurrection, and in my life. God is not revealing himself at Bethel, but through Jesus, the new Bethel. This encounter does that same life-changing work for Philip and for Nathaniel that it did for Jacob, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. God himself has come to be the new Bethel in Christ. God's house took on skin, is another way to say it. God himself in Jesus becomes the door. He becomes the path, the road. He became the way that we might know God. Jesus says this of himself in John 14. Such a familiar passage to all of us. Jesus says, I am. Woo! That's a loaded phrase after reading Exodus 3 today. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through me. What is he saying? I'm the ladder. I'm the house. I'm the way you're getting in. If you're coming to God, it's going to be through me. Heaven and earth are going to make contact in me. So here we have Jesus, the way to God. It's important that we know our way. It's important that we not lose our way. There's an account of a woman that I read that had a disorder that caused her to forget her surroundings regularly. And it wasn't just a memory disorder. It was more complicated than that. It was like her geolocators were broken. And so she could walk out of a room and sort of lose track of where she was. Everywhere she went, she had to have help and minders and people who would come alongside her and help her find a way again, because there was something in her brain that couldn't establish like permanent remembering locators of where things go and where things are. So her whole life has been spent needing someone to show her where to go. Well, now doesn't that sound familiar? Y'all, we're just like that apart from Christ. We'll walk out of the room and think, well, maybe this will make my life mean something. If I'm good, I'll try that for a while. Or if I'm really bad, maybe I'll try that for a while. Or I'll try to be rich. Maybe I'll do that. I'll leave a mark by money. Or I'll be famous. We're like someone who forgets every 5 minutes. We have no idea where the way home is. And listen, Jesus is the way. So Jesus comes. And he not only takes us by the hand, but becomes in his body the means by which we have access to God. So we see Jesus is the way to God. And apart from him, there is no other way. There's not a religious way. There's not a multi-faith way. Jesus leaves no room for that in the discussion. He makes a claim that must be reckoned with. He says he is himself this ladder, the Son of Man. Well, I wonder, do you know the way to God? Not just do you know the way like you thought about the map. Do you know the way, as in the personal name, Christ? Do you know Christ? Not just about it, but do you know him? Have you come and followed him? Has he found you? It's unbelievably good news that Jesus is the way to God, because the way is not hidden. The way is not hidden. It is accessible. It's been revealed. And you are sitting here today hearing of the way. And you can today turn from your own sin, your own flawed goodness even, and turn to Christ. And He will forgive you your sin, and He will bring you to God. I think this passage shows us, these verses call us to see who Jesus is. I think we see that He's the fulfillment of every promise of God. I think we see that He is the fullness of God in bodily form, and that Jesus is Himself the way to God. And as we turn to the table, as we turn to take the elements, I want to consider those points, or this text, if you will, reckoning that for all those who are in Christ, who have said, I am broken and don't know the way, and I need Jesus, and have turned to Jesus in repentance and faith, the Bible says our sins have been forgiven. They've been washed away, and not just forgotten or overlooked, but fully punished and paid for in Christ. So we can come to God with glad hearts and not trembling, but boldly come to God. So in just a few moments, as we come to the table, we recognize that it is Christ Himself, symbolized by bread and by cup, that is Himself the way that we came to God. Our rescue story is in our hands, in a sense. The elements are reminding us our rescue story is right here. It's Christ and no other place. And so I want to call all Christians, all those who have turned and followed Christ, to celebrate the Lord's Supper with joy and gladness that we've been rescued. We ought to celebrate this like saved people, like people who were rescued.